I want to share 7 boundary myths with you. But before I jump into that, I want to tell you that as we've been talking about the consequences of setting boundaries and not only setting boundaries for ourselves, but honoring other people's boundaries, this morning in my quiet time, I was revisiting the fall in Genesis 3, and when God speaks to Eve and says, Eve, because you disobeyed me, the consequences of your sin is that you are going to have a power struggle with your husband forever, and all women would be having power struggles with their husbands. Your desire will be for him, and that word for desire is the same one that God uses in the next chapter with Cain when he says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Meaning, sin wants to have you, wants to be in control. And he's telling Eve, you're going to want to be in control over your husband, but he will rule over you. And there's going to be a control problem. And there's going to be a boundary problem with husbands and wives and basically, a lot of us as women, we struggle with wanting to be controlling. And so that brings up the question, well, how do we get people to do what we want them to do? You know, if we're not supposed to be controlling and manipulative, because that's sinful, that's fleshly, how do we get what we want if we can't resort to being controlling and manipulative? And the answer to that is in the first word of Matthew 7:7. Ask, seek, knock, you know that passage? Ask. Instead of controlling, instead of manipulating, ask. Ask for what you want. People are not mind readers. And when you communicate to another person what you want, make a request, not a demand. Demanding is rude. Preserve the other person's freedom. We can say things like, now I'd like to ask you to do something for me or ask something of you, but feel free to say no if you don't want to or if you can't. You have total freedom to say no to me, and it's okay. That is an amazing invitation to give to someone. Another thing we can do is to avoid the word need when it's not accurate. What we really mean is I want. Instead of I need you to do this for me, to say, I want you to do this for me. There's a big difference. And we need to make the request in a way that shows that you're not implying that the other person should do what you want, but instead shows that you realize you're not entitled to what you want. You're just asking for it. You're not entitled to it. You're requesting. It kind of goes back to what Larry Crabb says is the essence of sin, which is a demanding spirit. We have no right to demand anything. We are creatures. We have no right to demand anything of God, our Creator. We have no right to demand anything of other creatures. All we can do is ask. And finally, don't remind the other person of all you've done for him or her or some other form of manipulation that communicates that they ought to do what you want. For example, if they say no, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm not going to cooperate. Don't come back with, fine, excuse me for wanting something. You know, these are all classic manipulative controlling lines. It's good to sensitize ourselves to go, nah, I can't say that. Another line is, it seems like it's the least you could do. Or, well, that'll be the last time I ever ask you for anything. Can you hear the guilt messages just piling up from these lines? They're not loving. It's all about controlling. Another line that we shouldn't be saying is, it seems like after all I've done for you, the least you could do is. And finally, see, it doesn't do any good to ask you for what I want. It's all manipulative. It's all controlling. There is nothing in that that glorifies God. There's nothing like that mirrors the heart of God toward people. So since we as women tend to be control freaks, which reminds me, I heard a great knock-knock joke. Knock, knock. Mm-hmm. Control freak. Now you say control freak who? Okay. Hello, Alice. We're so glad you're here. Well, you're here for myth number one. Yes.
He's control number two.
Is she control number two?
We were talking about being controlling. No, you're not. Well, the first myth of seven we're going to talk about is, if I set boundaries, that means I'm being selfish. If I set boundaries, doesn't that mean that I'm being self-centered, that I'm interested only in my concerns and not those of others? It is absolutely true that we are to be loving and to be concerned for the welfare of others. Jesus said the number one hallmark of being a Christian is that we love one another. And actually, when we use appropriate boundaries with ourselves and with other people, we're actually increasing our ability to care about others. We're actually increasing the love quotient. How does that work? Because when we set boundaries, we are making a distinction, or we can make a distinction, between being selfish and being a good steward. This is one of the most freeing concepts I've ever come across in the whole boundaries issue. Selfishness means we're fixated on our own wishes and desires, and we're ignoring our responsibility to love other people. But stewardship means we understand that God gives us a limited amount of personal resources to manage. All of us have a limited amount of time, a limited amount of energy, a limited amount of feelings and thoughts and behaviors and money. And we are responsible to God to manage all of those things. They're all resources that He has put into our hands. And when people want more of us than we can responsibly give, or that we can give without being resentful, then, you know, we're letting them steamroll over us, then we are basically, it's like letting somebody have access to your checking account and take whatever they want out of it. We need to be responsible for our own checking account. And if somebody says, hey, I want some of your money, I don't think so. You know, unless I choose to give it to you. When we say no to people and activities that are hurtful to us, we're protecting what belongs to God. It completely turns the idea of saying no on its head. You know, no doesn't mean I'm a bad person. No means I'm being a good steward of what God has given to me. As long as you're being responsible in your no, some mothers of small children just get in the habit of saying no because it's a whole lot easier than yes, and that's not wise either. But we need to say, when we say no, it can often be a matter of being a good steward. One of the things that was real helpful for me when I learned about setting boundaries and being a good steward of my limited resources was the whole idea, have you ever played Go Fish with kids? Okay. So you're playing and you've got these cards in your hand and you say to the other person, do you have a four? And the other person looks and says, nope, I don't have a four, go fish. Or they say, oh, here you go, here's the four. Have you ever played Go Fish and when someone says to you, do you have a four? And you go, no, I don't have a four, go fish. And they go, I can't believe you would do that to me. I can't believe you would not give me a four. What's up with that? I would think that after all the things that I have done for you, that you would give me a four. It's like, I don't have a four. I don't have a four to give you. It's no big deal. And if honestly, when I started extending my boundaries to say, I can't do that for you. I'm sorry. I'm not available for that. I don't have the money. I don't have the energy. I don't have the time. What I'm thinking in my head is, I don't have a four. Go fish. And that's one of the reasons God calls us into community, is so that you've got the fish pond there. You've got other people you can go to that, well, I am not the be-all, end-all of somebody, that I'm the only person they have as a resource. That's why God wants us to be in friendship and community with a whole bunch of people. One of the things that I've had to realize is that because of dealing with post-polio syndrome, I have a limited number of steps left in my life. I don't know how many that is. But I have been told, you may have more steps left than you have days to use them, and you may run out of steps before you run out of days, in which case I will be in a wheelchair. I have a limited number of steps. That's just a part of a degenerative disease process. And so I have to decide, how do I want to spend those steps? Should I be dumb and use them unnecessarily when I could ask somebody for help? For example, just carrying stuff, you know, making more than one trip at a restaurant or something. It has been amazing for me. If I want a refill on iced tea. It used to be, because that was the way I was thinking, is, you know, you do it yourself. That's how I was raised. You're not different from anybody else. And that's how my parents were taught to raise me. And now it's a matter of, okay, I have a limited number of steps. Do I want to waste them on going and getting more tea when there's somebody at this table that if I said, would you mind refilling my tea glass? They'd say, I would love to fill your tea glass. And when I see it as a stewardship issue, it makes it so much easier to set that boundary on myself and realize I need to be a good steward of the limited resources that I have. Myth number two is that boundaries are a sign of disobedience, which is messages you get from the outside world. In their book Boundaries, Doctors Townsend and Cloud write, many Christians fear that setting and keeping limits equals rebellion or disobedience. In some religious circles, you'll hear statements such as, you know, your unwillingness to go along with our program shows an unresponsive heart. Because of this myth, countless people remain trapped in endless activities of no genuine spiritual and emotional value. You're not in a legalistic church, but there are a lot of people who are. And the expectation is, if we tell you to be here on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and any other time we deem necessary for you to be here, if you're not here, you are unteachable, you are unresponsive, you have the heart of a rebellious child, or, you know, you've got the spirit of Jezebel. And the whole thing driving that is a control issue on the part of the leaders. We have a couple of articles on the Probe website at probe.org on abusive churches, written by a man who's on staff who was in an abusive church for several years, where the pastor was in a huge power on a power trip, and it inflicted so much pain on him and a lot of other people. So he was very interested in the whole idea of abusive churches, and this is kind of the message that these people would get, is if you don't do what we tell you to do, what is expected of you, we're going to call you names, we're going to make you feel bad, we're going to tell you you are sub-Christian and God is not pleased with you because we are not pleased with you, and, you know, God's going to do whatever we do, what God's going to follow our lead. But this truth is life-changing, that a lack of boundaries is often a sign of disobedience. People who have shaky limits are often compliant on the outside, but rebellious and resentful on the inside, because they don't know that their mouth can say no. They can't set up their own boundaries and limitations. It's like the little boy back in the days before child restraint systems were required by law, who was sitting in the back seat of the car, and his dad said, Johnny, sit down. And he said, no, if I sit down, I won't be able to look out the window. And his dad said, Johnny, it's not safe for you to stand up. Sit down. And he said, no, I'm not going to sit down. Johnny, if you don't sit down, I will pull this car over and I will spank you. And he slid down with this little cloud over his head. And he said, fine, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. So often, you know, we give in and we're compliant on the outside and we've got this seething, angry, resentful heart on the inside. That's not what God is interested in. God wants our whole heart. Sometimes people can pressure us into doing something we don't want to do, but we're afraid of what they'll think if we say no. But fear is a terrible reason to let our boundaries be trampled. 1 John 4:18 says, fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If we say yes out of fear, then we're not doing it out of love, whatever it is. And God wants us to be able to say yes out of love for Him and for other people. Townsend and Cloud write, the Bible tells us how to be obedient. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Those two words, reluctantly and under compulsion, both involve fear, either fear of a person or fear of a guilty conscience. Fear and love are on opposite ends of a spectrum. If you think about a marriage relationship, if a husband fears his wife or a wife fears her husband, and there's fear going on, there's not love. They can't occupy the same space. And if you decrease the fear, then the love can increase. And if you decrease love, fear increases. They don't coexist. And God says perfect love casts out fear. But a lot of people are their relationships are run by fear. God says, do you think that's the abundant life? That's not what I intended for you, that you would be controlled by fear. Setting boundaries and understanding why we're doing it is one of the best ways to avoid that fear trap. There's a biblical principle that an internal no nullifies an external yes. When we're sitting down, when we're standing up on the inside, but we're sitting down on the outside, it cancels each other out. God is more concerned with our hearts than he is with our outward compliance. Remember the gospel story in Matthew 21 of the father who asked his son to do something, and the son said no, but then he changed his mind and did what his father wanted. And his brother, the father asked the brother, I want you to do this for me. He goes, okay, Dad. And he said okay on the outside, but inside he was rebelling and he didn't do it. It's in our hearts that matters. It's what our hearts are saying and doing that God is looking at and what he cares about. Our insides and our outsides should match when it comes to boundaries. We should own our yeses and our noes. Matthew 5:37, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sometimes our yes means no and our no means yes. And God says, I want you to be internally and externally consistent. Jesus didn't ever say no and yes at the same time. He was consistent all the way through. If we say yes to God or anyone else when we really mean no, we're being compliant. And that's the same thing as lying. We're not being consistent. Now, this is not the same thing as walking by faith. When our feelings tell us one thing, but God says to do something else, and so we do what God wants us to do, not because we feel like it, but because it's the right thing to do. There's a mismatch between our feelings and our actions, but for all the right reasons. It's not the same thing as standing up on the inside but sitting down on the outside. It's owning our yeses. You know, I don't feel like getting up and going to church, but I'm going to do it anyway. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You own that choice. And you know, how many times have we woken up thinking, I really don't want to go to church? And, you know, we either tell ourselves or somebody else will say, you have to go to church. And Alice, how many times have you said to Don, you have to go to church, you're the pastor? Now, I would be willing to lay money that was never necessary. That was one of the joyful things growing, starting out, following the Lord and then having children, where should we go to church today was not only not ever spoken in our home, it wasn't even thought. That would be like saying, should we breathe today? You know, there are certain questions that never even come up. Should we go to church on Sunday was not a question. What a joy that you get in the habit of doing the right thing. Life is just so much easier when you get in the habit of doing the right thing. I want to look at myth number 3. If I begin setting boundaries, I will be hurt by others. Other people are going to hurt me if I start setting boundaries. Some people genuinely believe in boundaries, but they're terrified of the consequences of them. Is it possible that others will become angry at our boundaries and attack us or withdraw from us? Absolutely. We can't control how other people respond to our no. Some will welcome it, others will hate it. Particularly people who are boundary violators do not welcome other people's no's. Jesus was dealing with boundaries all the time. Remember when he told the rich young ruler a hard truth? He set a hard boundary. Sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. He rejected Jesus' boundary. And scripture says he went away sad because he had great wealth. Townsend and Cloud write, Jesus could have manipulated the situation so that it was easier to swallow. He could have said, well, how about 90%? After all, he's God. He makes up the rules. But he didn't. He knew that it was a heart issue, and the young man had to freely choose whom to worship, Jesus or money. So he let him walk away. We need to do the same thing. We can't manipulate people into swallowing our boundaries by sugarcoating them. Boundaries are a litmus test for the quality of our relationships. When we've got people in our lives who will respect our boundaries, they're going to love our wills, love our opinions, love our separateness as part of who we are. Those who can't respect our boundaries are telling us they don't love our no's. They only love our yeses. They only love our compliance. I love you when you do what I want. I approve of you when you do what I want. Otherwise, I'm quite perturbed with you. That's unconditional. That's conditional love. Setting limits has to do with telling the truth. I mean, one of the primary Bible verses that so many of us live by is in Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. The Bible clearly distinguishes between those who love the truth and those who don't. On the one hand, there's the person who welcomes your boundaries, who accepts them, who listens to them, who says, well, I'm glad you have a separate opinion. I honor the fact that you're you and you're not me. This is where I end and you begin, and I honor that dividing line. That person's called wise or righteous. I really want to be a wise person, personally. One of the first things that God did for me when I became a Christian 32 years ago is he sent me a young man I met one weekend at a retreat who gave me an instruction for my life that I never met the guy again, but I knew he had a message from God for me when he told me, every day I pray for wisdom beyond my years. And I remember the Lord just kind of tapping me on the shoulder saying, listen to him. And that has been the prayer of my life for all these years. God, give me wisdom beyond my years. And it was really interesting. One time I was doing a Bible study at a company, and someone who is not a believer but just kind of listened to me for a while, she says, so do you have a degree in psychology? No, I just pray for wisdom. And God loves to say yes to that question, to that request. And because I want to be a wise person, I have learned to honor other people's boundaries. For example, just a couple of months ago, I was given the duty, because I'm on the board of a Christian ministry, and I asked someone else who was in business to join us on the board. Actually, I didn't even get to him. I was talking to his secretary. And she said, Sue, you're not going to like this, but I won't let him be on any more boards. She was the gatekeeper, and she wasn't even going to let me get to this guy. She said, no, I'm not. He's already overbooked, overcommitted. I'm not going to let him. And I'm sorry. I know you're not going to like that. And I said, no. You know, I respect and honor a no because I want other people to respect and honor my no's. And so that's totally fine, you know. A lot of what we're doing when we ask things of people is we're knocking on doors and we're seeing if anybody opens them. And I'm trusting that God is the one behind the door, you know. And if doors open, thank you, Lord. And if they stay shut, thank you, Lord, because I only want what you want. The golden rule says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If we want other people to honor our boundaries and what is important to us, then it only makes sense that we would give that same honor and deference to other people. Townsend and Cloud write, the second type of person hates limits. They resent your differences. They try to manipulate you into giving up the treasures of your heart. Try the litmus test experiment with your significant relationships. Tell them no in some area. You'll either come out with increased intimacy or learn that there was very little to begin with. There are a lot of people who they live by the motto, whatever it takes, don't rock the boat. Don't ever ask anything of another person or make any boundary setting in your own life that would make the other person upset with you, that would rock the boat. Because they're so scared of what would happen if the other person didn't like it. And there again, fear is what permeates the relationship. And it's a scary thing to find out that the relationship is only built on you being compliant, on you doing what the other person wants. It's a very scary thing that they're suggesting. Say no to this person. Watch what happens. Do they blow up and spew all of this vitriolic guilt stuff at you? Or do they say, well, okay. And they just accept it graciously. That tells you a lot about the nature of the relationship. We need to recognize the hard truth. You can't make anyone stay with you or love you. This is way beyond marriage. This is about friendships as well. I mean, how many of us don't have friendships today that we've had in the past because something happened? You can't make somebody stay committed to you. That's up to the other person in the relationship. Sometimes setting boundaries clarifies that the other person left the relationship a long time ago in every way except physically. When one person starts setting boundaries by telling the truth about themselves, it causes a crisis. Hopefully, they can reconcile and change the relationship into a healthier one. The problem is brought out into the open so it can be addressed. As one of my heroes, Dr. Phil, likes to say, you can't change or heal that which you don't acknowledge. Sometimes, you know, people function as the light shiners into dark places in our lives. And the Lord talked about, you know, what happens. Sometimes people, you know, they really do not like the light. They prefer their darkness. And the Apostle John wrote a lot about this in his epistles. You know, if somebody's going to shine light into your dark areas, it's going to be felt as a boundary violation unless they're a wise person. And you can't force them to like it. You can't force them to accept it. Sometimes people will just run away. So will some people abandon us or attack us for having boundaries? Yeah, unfortunately. But it's better to learn about their character and take steps to fix the problem than never know about this. In order to have good, strong relationships, we need to know that there are fragile areas that are unsafe, and we need to bring it out into the light and talk about it. Ray and I have some friends, a couple that after 27 years of marriage, he was for the first time in his life honest about his struggle with homosexuality. Once it was out in the open, the wife was able to deal with the truth, and it made so much sense to her. You know, so many puzzling things over 27 years of marriage that just didn't add up. Things, you know, when him saying things like, well, I'm just not attracted to you. And of course, she's thinking, that's because I don't look like a model. What he meant was, because you're a woman. You know, that's not at all what he was thinking. But, you know, so many things finally made sense. And she was able to deal with reality after it was out in the open. And she started setting boundaries on him and getting healthier and realizing, I'm dealing with someone who is intrinsically broken at his core relationally. He's in a broken relationship with himself, with other men, with me, with everybody. And, you know, and he needs to pursue healing for this. And she started setting boundaries for him, and he didn't like it because in order to control his secret for 27 years, in order to protect his secret, he had been controlling. And all of a sudden, she was standing up with the backbone saying, you know, this is what is required to have a healthy relationship with me. And he wasn't willing to do it. And after 27 years, they divorced. The marriage was based on a lie. And once the lie was exposed, they couldn't live with it anymore. And he wasn't willing to do what it took to make the relationship healthy. I went to a wedding where these two people were, their daughter's wedding, when the wife was there alone as the mother of the bride, and the father of the bride was there with his partner. I cannot tell you how incredibly uncomfortable that was for everybody. Sin has a way of doing that. It fractured the relationship. because she started setting boundaries, and he said, nope, I won't live with, unless I'm in control, I won't live with you. I'm going to miss you. That was her response. Another couple that we know, he was a procrastinator, and she was punctual. They were always late for church, and it made her mad. And so a couple of times she said, you know, if you're going to dawdle, I'm going to leave without you. I'll see you at church. And she went without him. She was learning to set boundaries. Well, he got mad, and he accused her of being disrespectful and unsubmissive. And so she stopped doing it and just let the anger build, which was not healthy for the relationship. What if she had said, though, you know, I'm sorry that you see it that way, that I'm being disrespectful. I'm really respecting your choice to be late, and I'm respecting my choice to be punctual. The two are in conflict. So, you know, I would love to walk into church with you. That is what I want. But I would also love to be on time, and I would also love not to feel torn up and resentful inside. Can we negotiate a way where we can both be happy, where this will work for both of us, instead of all or nothing? One of the things that is a secret of setting boundaries is to do it while remaining loving and cheerful with no edge in your voice. Scripture says, speak the truth in love. And that means, you know what I'm talking about with that edge in your voice, just a little bit of energy in it. Sweetheart, I'm going to get in the car, and if you're not there in 5 minutes, I'm gone. Well, that kind of edge in your voice, people react against the emotion rather than against your word. And so it's hard to set boundaries when you're being loving and cheerful. It's hard. It can be done. Well, a few times this man, the husband, understood that it was a problem, and he did work at being punctual, but after a few weeks he would slide back into his old pattern. And she didn't stay with the boundary setting program. She just let her resentment build. She could have said, you know, for a few weeks I noticed you worked really hard at getting up earlier and being on time, and I really appreciate that. Thank you. But I noticed we're slipping back into our old patterns, and with you being late and me being resentful, and I don't want this to be a problem in our relationship. Church has become a problem in our relationship, and I don't want it to be. What can we do? If she had said it that way, where the problem is there and you and I are on this side of the line, what can we do together rather than, you are the problem, fix yourself? Unfortunately, they are no longer married either, because it was a pattern of their whole lives. The thing is, too, we need to be patient when people are learning new behaviors. What if there weren't two cars? What if the late person forces the on-time person to suffer? What if they were leaving on a trip and they had to go together? That happens to us. I'm the late person, and Ray is the punctual person, and we were driving to San Antonio for Kurt's graduation from basic training in the Air Force. And we had a plan to leave at a certain amount of time, and I was trying to get a few things done before we walked out the door, and time kind of multiplies for me. I'm not sure why, but things take 2-3 times longer than I anticipate that they will, and we were late leaving. And Ray was so upset, and as we're driving, and he waited, I kid you not, he waited 2 hours to tell me this. He said, he waited until he wasn't fuming. He said, help me understand something. It seems that whenever we leave for a trip, you have all kinds of things to do before we leave the house, and not all of them are necessary. And then we're late leaving. It's a real pattern, and it's a real problem. What can I do to help you get things done so we can leave on time? Or what can I do to help you discern between the things you have to do and the things you don't have to do? Because it's causing me a lot of frustration and anger toward you, and I don't like feeling this way. Well, when he puts it that way, I mean, my heart just melted. First of all, I just said, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me for doing this to you. You know, and we talked through what could he, because it was not, you have a problem, fix it. It was, what can I do to help? And honestly, one of the things that he does is he helps me discern what is important and what is not important and what can be left behind and what not. And we'll talk through, okay, this is what I need to do before we leave. And we'll talk about the time frame. And he says things like, okay, well, why don't you get up 30 minutes earlier than you think you need to? But he does that without anger. And it's, I want to help you. I want to help you be the best you can be so that we're not, so that I'm not angry with you and frustrated like this. And I just, it made me feel so very loved and cared for. It was a problem, but he didn't, you notice there was nothing in there. There were no attacking, no words or ideas attacking me. It was a changeable behavior. I so appreciated that. That was part of his boundary setting. This is important to me. You know, there's a problem here. You are not the problem. Being late is the problem. Making unwise decisions in the use of your time is a problem. But he never even intimated that I was the problem. When we're setting boundaries and we indicate that the behavior is the problem but not the person, then you know, our dignity is intact. Our sense of being loved is intact. That's huge. And it doesn't matter if you're dealing with a 2-year-old or a 92-year-old. It's so true. Myth number 4. If I set boundaries, I will hurt others. If you set boundaries, you fear that your limits will injure someone else, such as the friend who wants to borrow your car when you need it, or the relative who's in chronic financial straits who desperately asks for yet another loan, or the person who calls for support when you're in bad shape yourself. What if I set a boundary? I'm going to hurt somebody else because they need me. Townsend and Cloud write in Boundaries, the problem is that sometimes you see boundaries as an offensive weapon. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Boundaries are a defensive tool. Appropriate boundaries don't control, attack, or hurt anyone. They simply prevent your treasures from being taken at the wrong time. Saying no to adults who are responsible for getting their own needs met may cause some discomfort. They may have to look elsewhere, but it doesn't cause injury. And I love the fact that they make a distinction, yet again showing how incredibly wise these authors are. They make a distinction between hurting and harming. Can we hurt someone's feelings when we set a boundary? Sure. We do that all the time, even though we don't want to. But hurting feelings are different from harming the other person. We take kids for shots when they're small, and it hurts them, but it doesn't harm them. It helps them. In fact, if we prevent them from experiencing the hurt of a shot, we do harm them because they can get really, really sick. There's a difference between hurt and harm. And if you look in the Psalms, it doesn't say, you know, God, you're going to protect me from all hurt, because he doesn't. But God does protect us from all harm, the things that are going to be deleterious to our spirits, that are going to have a lasting harmful effect. God does protect us there. The principle of setting boundaries isn't just about those who would like to control or manipulate us. It also applies to the legitimate needs of others. Even when someone has a valid problem, there are times when we can't sacrifice for some reason or another. And we see this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus left the multitudes who had real needs from him, but that he left them alone to be alone with the Father. And here could be people going, but Jesus, I'm hungry, but Jesus, I need healing, but Jesus, but Jesus, but Jesus. And he says, I have to leave. I have to go be alone with the Father. And, you know, you can just imagine if they knew then what we know today, the kind of manipulative, and you call yourself the Savior of the world. You know, the kind of garbage that they could spew at him. How dare you not meet my needs? What kind of Christian are you anyway? And here's Jesus saying, I've got legitimate needs, and I have my own need to be obedient to the Father. And the Father always won out. When we remember, we need to be good stewards of our time and energies because we're living before the Lord, we can distinguish between the important and the urgent. That one is an incredibly important discernment issue to have. Okay, is this important or urgent? Often, the urgent wins out, and there's a little InterVarsity Press booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent that talks about how many good, important things don't ever get done because we're constantly keeping up with the urgent. We're putting out fires instead of keeping up with those things which are truly important and which, you know, will stand into eternity. The principle, that's why it's important to be in community. Townsend and Cloud write, it's important to have a group of supportive relationships. The reason is simple. Having more than one person in our lives allows our friends to be human, to be busy, to be unavailable at times, to hurt and have problems of their own, to have time alone. Then, when one person can't be there for us, there's another someone else, another phone number to call, another person who may have something to offer. Do you have a four? No. Go fish. You have a fish pond to draw from. When we have the responsibility to develop several supportive relationships, we can take somebody else's no. Why? Because we've got someplace else to go. The reason people panic when someone says no is often because you are threatening to cut off their only supply line. And God says, I don't want you to be desperately connected with anybody on that level except me. If you are, one of my mentors said once, that if I desperately need what you offer me, what you give me, what I get from you, then you are a resource to be managed rather than a person to be loved. I can't just love you and appreciate you and accept you if you can say no to me. I have to do whatever it takes to make you give me whatever it is that I'm desperately needing from you. And who wants to be a resource to be managed rather than a person to be loved? Do you have a friendship with another lady where you're the only person she calls for help or to vent or to cry on your shoulder? Sometimes, not everybody, you know, has someone like this. In the past, we may have had someone. You may have seen that kind of relationship. Let's pretend you did. This person has latched onto you. They're just really needy, and they're sucking you dry because it's you know, you are their lifeline. What if you got caller ID and didn't answer the phone? What if you were unavailable and she panicked? She would come right up against her wrong belief that you are all she needs. It would cause some pain because the reality is she needs some other people besides you. And your unavailability would be the best way for her to see that. It would shine light on this dark place. She may feel hurt, but she's not harmed. It's a dangerous thing when people are so needy of others, like, you have to give me what I want. And so often that desperate neediness is for another person, when God intends, first of all, for desperate neediness to be with him. You know, it's like, have you talked to God about this? No, but, you know, I need someone with skin on. Have you talked to God about this? You know, have you gone to the Psalms? Yes, we need each other. We need to be in community. But so often God's the last one we talk to, you know, because he doesn't answer the phone. And that's how we think. I need someone on the other end of the line. And so often if we're not available and they run right into that unavailability and it forces them to go to the Father, it's the best thing that could happen. Sometimes, you know, what the Father says is, call somebody else, because we need to be in relationship. That's why just yesterday I was talking to somebody up in Chicago who said something about, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, you know? And she was parroting something she had heard along the line, and I said, but God's Word tells us, do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. God wants us to be at church because that's where we make connections with other people in the body. So, you know, you may hear this thing, you don't have to be in church to be a Christian, but you do have to be in church in order to have relationships. You have to. It's a gift God gives us. It kind of goes along with, I can worship God on the golf course just as well as I can on Sunday morning. Oh, yeah, but do ya? Okay. Myth number 5. Boundaries mean that I'm angry. And a lot of us are very uncomfortable with our anger. But anger is an emotion that is God's gift to us. All of our negative emotions are God's gift to us. They're like the warning lights on the dashboard of a car. They're a signal of something going on under the hood, so to speak, that needs attention. When we feel fear, that tells us to move away from danger, to be careful. When we feel sadness, that tells us that we've experienced a loss. When we feel anger, it tells us that our boundaries have been violated. Those feelings are gifts from God. And like fear, anger also signals danger. But instead of withdrawing, which is what fear tells us to do, anger is a sign that we need to move forward to confront the threat. I love the idea that anger is emotional energy to deal with a situation that needs to be dealt with. Because if you think about what does it feel like to be angry? I mean, to me, the color red comes to mind. You know, I feel red and hot. And I've got so much energy. Depending on how angry I am, I have so much energy inside of me. That's God's gift to say, deal with this. Deal with this issue. Don't run away from it. Don't pretend it's not there. Deal with it. Anger gives us a sense of power to solve a problem. It energizes us to protect ourselves and protect those we love and protect our principles and be good stewards of the things that God has put in our hands. Let me say it again. If you're angry, it means your boundaries have been violated. And sometimes people go, oh, you know, to think, okay, anger equals boundary violation. Oh, that's why I'm angry. Because often we feel angry, but we don't know why we're mad. If you know that anger is a boundary violation, then you can start thinking, what boundary has been violated? Have you ever found yourself feeling hostile with pushy salespeople? People who can't hear your no? They're attempting to get inside your financial boundaries, and God's gift of anger is doing its job. As with all emotions, anger does not understand time. You know that maxim, time heals all wounds? That's a lie from the pit of hell. It doesn't. You have to, grief makes a difference in healing wounds. But time alone, they don't go away. They're still there. Anger doesn't dissipate automatically. If the boundary violation 2 minutes ago or 20 years ago, the anger is still there till you deal with it and let it out. It has to be worked through appropriately. Otherwise, anger simply lives inside the heart. And then it has a way of working its way into the body parts and causing all kinds of pain and discomfort and disease. It's amazing. That's one of the reasons why in James, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Now, it isn't an A equals B correspondence, but sometimes unconfessed anger and forgiveness is the reason people are sick, and that needs to be confessed and dealt with, and whatever, you know, those hidden emotions are causing physical problems. You deal with it by confessing it, and the cause of the problem goes away. Sometimes. I'm not making an absolute statement here about all disease. Please don't miss me. Don't miss me there. That's why, because of the fact that anger doesn't understand time, that's why people who with injured boundaries are often shocked by the rage that they feel when they start setting limits. It's not new anger, it's old anger from all the other times that their boundaries were violated. Years of no's that were never voiced, never respected, never listened to. There's this anger inside that is a protest against all the evil and violation of our souls that just sits inside waiting to tell their truths. And that's why when people are in counseling for abuse issues, they have to go through a time of being angry. It's not fleshly, it's getting healthy. That anger is God's gift to them to deal with an absolutely unacceptable violation and sin against them. I have a dear friend who was repeatedly sexually abused by every male member of her family from the time she was 3 till the time she left for college. okay? Just horrible. And most of it was hidden from her for a long time, and she was in counseling for 10 years, and the healthier she got, more and more of this stuff came up. And there was one day when she suddenly, not only did her father abuse her, but her mother was very complicit in hiding the effects of her father's abuse. Her mother and father ganged up against her, so they were both extremely abusive toward her. And she suddenly realized that her dishes, her ceramic everywhere dishes, everyday dishes, were the same pattern as her mother's. That when she got married, she said, well, I'll have what I'm used to, you know, so that's what she had registered for. She had a cabinet full of the same dishes as her mother. And when she came to grips with the horrendous, heinous things her mother had done to sin against her, suddenly those dishes took on a whole new meaning. And she could not bear to have a single aspect of that pattern in her house. And her husband started hearing crashes because she was taking the plates and smashing them on the floor. Every single dish, cup, saucer, serving bowl, everything. She was smashing it on the floor. And when he came in, he said, what's going on? And she said, these were my mother's dishes. I'm so angry with her. I've got to get rid of them. He said, can I help? Not only did he hand her the plates and she got rid of it all, but he handed her the credit card, and the next day he said, I want you to go out and buy a whole new set of dishes. And he also replaced the kitchen floor because it did a lot of damage. She said it was a turning point for her. She had, at that point, 40-some years of anger built up in her. And it was so cathartic for her to get it out. And she just thanked the Lord for giving her a husband who understood and was so supportive and said, it's not about the dishes. It's about letting the anger out. It was a huge step forward in her healing. It's very common for boundary-injured people to do some catching up with anger. They may have a season of looking at boundary violations of the past that they never realized existed. When people go to counseling, usually boundary stuff is what gets covered. It's the main problem that people have with themselves and with each other. So often people start establishing boundaries and they kind of go too far in the opposite direction, particularly those who were boundaryless to begin with. And if you know somebody who is going through this stage, and either they're reading the book, they're learning about boundaries, they're in counseling or whatever, give them some grace. Because it's a season. It's not the rest of their life. It's a season, and there needs to be some evening out. And we usually, the pendulum swings too far on the other side for a time, and then it comes back to rest in the middle. I remember when my mother discovered boundaries, and it was like a kid with a new toy. You know, she was pulling them out and playing with them all the time, you know. Mom, can you watch my kids? No! I have other plans that afternoon. And her plans may be to watch soap operas, but she was practicing her new toy of setting boundaries. And my siblings would say, I hardly saw any of this because I was down in Chicago, down here, and my mom is in Chicago with my siblings all up there. They're going, Mom is really hard to live with. And yeah, give her grace, give her grace. It all worked out in the end. As you develop better boundaries, you have less need for anger. Because once you have your no intact, you no longer need to feel that anger in order to see a boundary violation coming your way. You just kind of put the defensive walls up and go, no, I'm going to protect myself. And you end up, people with good boundaries aren't angry people. That's one of the reasons people who have good boundaries can be very emotionally mature, because they don't have to get angry. They'll just say, no, not available for that. No, I'm not going to let you do that. No. Or yes, I insist on this. They've got good boundaries, and the anger isn't needed. Townsend and Cloud wrote, Tina resented her husband's coming home 45 minutes late to dinner every night. She had a hard time keeping the food hot, the kids were hungry and crabby, and their evening study schedule was thrown off. Things changed, however, when she began serving dinner on time, with or without her husband. He came home to refrigerated leftovers that he had to reheat and eat alone. Three or four sessions like this prompted Tina's husband to tear himself away from work earlier. Tina's boundary, eating with the kids on time, kept her from feeling violated and victimized. She got her needs met, the kids' needs met, and she didn't feel angry anymore. The old saying, "Don't get mad, get even," isn't accurate. It's far better to say, "Don't get mad, set a limit." It's amazing when you start doing this and you start setting limits, how you fend off the anger on the front end. Which is why, if somebody calls me, because see, I have a business, my home number is not, although I live in a residence, it's actually a business number because of my calligraphy business, which means the Texas no call list does not apply to me. And although it really did, I put my number on it and it cut down a lot of calls. Still occasionally I get insurance calls, you know. And all I have to say is, "No, thank you, I'm not interested." And instead of engaging with the person who, for whom no is enough, is merely a challenge and not a boundary, and they keep talking and, you know, and I'll say, "Goodbye," and I hang up the phone before they get a chance to get under my skin. And my kids used to say, and I did this before the Texas no call list came along, and my kids would say, "Mom, you are being rude. You hung up on that person." And I said, "No, sweetheart. The person was being rude to me because they did not hear my no. They refused to observe my no. They were being rude. I was setting a limit. Did you hear me be rude? I wasn't rude. I was very nice. No, thank you. Goodbye." Before I could even get angry, I set a limit. I really love not being angry. Of course, my children are older. There's the biggest reason right there that I'm not an angry person anymore. I never knew how mad I could get until I had children. Myth number 7.
Before you go on,
oh, yes.
You know the thing you telegraphed for Don, don't say no if you mean yes.
Mm-hmm.
We need the other one, don't say yes if you mean no.
Isn't that true? I guess, and he just had a birthday, didn't he? I know you weren't. You're right. Don't say yes if you mean no, which is the message of this.
Yeah, that's what it fits in beautifully right there.
It does.
Yeah.
And actually, most of us, because we have more trouble saying no than yes, you know, that's probably even more needed than the other one.
Yeah,
I forgot I had done that one.
Yeah. In color.
In color. A Geigerism. Yet another Geigerism. My favorite is "Don't beat the sheep." That was fun. Okay, myth number 7. If I set boundaries, I feel guilty. Well, a lot of us experience that. For example, someone who gets a job opportunity across the country and suddenly their parents start telling them about their poor health and their loneliness and all the sacrifices they've made for them. How can you do this? How can you set a boundary and move across the country when, you know, it's not what I want? And so the guilt gets piled on. What do we owe our parents and anyone else who's been loving toward us? What's appropriate and biblical and what isn't? Townsend and Cloud write, "Some people solve this dilemma by never setting a boundary. They never leave home. They never change schools or churches. They never switch jobs or friends, even when it would be an otherwise mature and wise move. They believe that because we have received something, we owe something. The problem is the non-existent debt. The love we receive, the money, the time, mainly from parents we're talking here, should be accepted as a gift. Gift implies no strings attached. All that's really needed is gratitude." So they suggest you say something like, "Mom and Dad, I'm so grateful for all that you have done for me. Nothing will even come close to the sacrifices that you have made. Thank you for investing in my life the way you have." And what you're doing is saying, "I'm so grateful for all you've done," instead of, "Oh, look at all you've done. I guess I better do what you want." They're showing, I do acknowledge what you have done, and I am grateful for it. So often, that's what can drive people's response like that. After all we've done for you is fear of not being appreciated and of not being acknowledged for what we've given and sacrificed. So it's always good to tell the person how much we do appreciate what they've done for us. One of my other mentors said one time, with parents, we don't ask permission, we inform. We inform them about what we're doing. When we're children, we ask permission because God puts us in families where we learn to respond to authority because parents stand in the place of God, and that's our training ground so that when we're adults, we go straight to God, and we don't inform God of anything. We ask permission from Him. But once we're adults, we don't ask permission of our parents. We are on our own. We are in an obedience relationship to God, not to our parents, which is why when we're children, Scripture says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. When we're adults, we are told, honor your father and your mother. They are not the same thing. You honor your parents by hearing what they have to say, by showing respect and deference to whatever they're telling you, and then you go do the right thing, particularly whatever right thing God is telling you to do. I got a phone call several years ago from someone in the church. This was a young couple with children, and the wife said, my husband's parents are very upset that my husband is taking a job that they don't approve of. And they said, the Bible says children obey your parents. How dare you do what we don't want you to do? And I said, so I explained this about children obey your parents, adults honor your father and your mother. And it was the most amazingly freeing thing for this wife to hear, to realize the difference that the word makes, because we're not in an obedience relationship. We are in an adult to adult. It's not quite peer to peer because we are to honor our father and our mother, but we don't obey them, and so we don't ask permission. You know, I've actually known of adults who got married and would go to, especially the woman would go to her mother and say, "Is it okay to have a baby now?" That's not the kind of thing you're supposed to ask your mother. This is something you, husband, wife, and God all decide together. So when we're children, we ask permission because we're under parents' authority and we need to learn to obey and submit. When we're adults, we ask permission of God. And so often we get caught in this guilt trap because we think we need to obey. But Townsend and Cloud write, we need to distinguish between those who give to get and those who truly give selflessly. It's generally easy to tell the difference. If the giver is hurt or angered by a sincere thanks, the gift was probably a loan. If the gratitude is enough, you've probably received a legitimate gift with no feelings of guilt attached. If we give people love or time, energy, money, whatever, and they say, thank you so much for that, and that's enough, then it really was a gift. If we give something and we're thinking, okay, now I get to reel you in because I've given you something, I've got that hook in you, it wasn't a gift at all, was it? It was a manipulative loan. Townsend and Cloud suggest, if a person gives you a loan instead of a gift, the problem is theirs, not yours. Of course, if you try to shine a light on that little dark area and go, so you were giving me a loan, not a gift? Oh boy, that's when the fireworks can often come out. You know, because manipulation isn't supposed to be addressed and put on the table and called what it is. You know, you're just supposed to do it. Don't call me manipulative and controlling. Just do what I tell you to do. But no one can make you feel guilty without your permission. And that's why we need to just kind of live before the Lord and show appreciation. We don't have to feel guilty. We can choose to let go of the guilt. Sometimes we think we're feeling guilty when what we're feeling is discomfort over the other person's withdrawal of approval and affection. If I set a boundary and the other person doesn't accept it and they withdraw or get angry, then that person's not respecting me. God calls us to respect one another. Instead of camping on, I feel awful because of the disruption in the relationship, you could think about it this way. You know what? This other person is not respecting me. That's about them, not me. So often, that is the key to what's going on when there's problems in a relationship. And we feel like, well, I need to fix it. You know, I'm rocking the boat here. I need to settle out the boat. What's really happening is that person is not respecting me. And when you suddenly realize that, it puts everything in a completely different framework to realize, well, wait a minute, if that person is not respecting me, then I don't have to do whatever they want. I don't have to fix the boat. It's, you know, by standing up for myself in a loving way, I'm being a good steward of what God has given me to do. I mean, this is a reason why a lot of people like never went to the mission field, because God called them to do it, and they went to their parents, and their parents said, how dare you take you yourself and my grandchildren away from me? You don't do that. God calls you to honor your father and your mother, and you would be dishonoring me if you take yourself and my grandchildren away. You know, that's being, can you hear the disrespect in that? That's not what I want, so I'm going to make you feel guilty for not doing what I want. That's the great thing about living before the Lord. But mom, but dad, this is an obedience issue. This is what God is calling me to do. And I'm truly sorry that you're not excited about it, that you're not accepting it, that you're not approving of it. And I will pray for you that God will give you grace to deal with my decision. But I need to do what God wants me to do. And if there's a conflict between what God wants me to do and what you want me to do, God wins. Isn't that a good thing? And we may know with our heads that it's a good thing, and now with our hearts going, eh, God would never call you to do something that makes me unhappy. That's kind of how we feel, don't we? I'm sure there are more than 7 myths of boundaries, but that's all I'm going to give you today. Next time when we come together, we will be talking about boundaries with families, which is generally the place where this comes up. Usually we don't have problems with, you know, setting a boundary with the guy in the next lane on the highway. You know, it's the people in our own small sphere of influence. And so it should be an interesting time together. But let me pray for us before I close. Father God, I just thank you so very, very much for the wisdom of your servants, Henry Cloud and John Townsend. Thank you for the way that they help us understand that setting boundaries is a way to enable us to be a good steward of the limited resources that you've put in our hands. And you said in your word, it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. Lord, I pray that you would help us be found faithful as we are good stewards of what you have put in our hands. I pray that you would help us be sensitive to when we are tempted to be controlling and manipulative, which is something we inherited from our mother Eve. Help us to trust you instead. Help us to understand that when we control and when we manipulate, it is manifestly because we are not trusting you. We've got to fix things ourselves. And that is odious to you, because whatever is not of faith is sin, and being controlling and manipulative is not of faith, it's of flesh. Lord, I just thank you so much for the teachable sweethearts of the ladies that you have brought here today. Thank you for the good stuff that Townsend and Cloud have given us. Thank you that there are many, many examples of how true this is. And Lord, as Sandy mentioned to me early on in this series, that learning about boundaries is like learning a new language. And it takes a while to learn the vocabulary, and it takes a while to start thinking fluently with a perspective of boundaries as a healthy way of living. Lord, would you give us grace to learn this, to own it, to appropriate it, and to live it out in a way that brings glory to you and brings more love into our relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.